We get into things tonight, let's pray. Well, thank you for the opportunity of the Ferrum events. We want to pray particularly for the meal on that Thursday, the 27th. We want to pray, Lord God, that you will help us as we think about who we have, who we can invite along, and who that would be suitable for. We want to pray for Nathan as he comes to speak. I want to pray you'll give him great help and clarity as he does that. I want to pray that you'll help us as men to, Lord, be creative in the way that we seek to reach our friends and seek to engage in that. Father, we often feel that the ladies of the church, Lord, understand better and make better contacts with others. And we want to pray that you'll help us as we think about that. We recognise that, Father, all of us are convicted about that need to be involved in the lives of those who are yet to find Christ. And we pray that you'll help us as we seek to do that. Father, as we turn to your word now, we want to pray for that clarity that you give. We want to pray for the presence of your Spirit who just unfolds your word and unfolds our hearts. And we pray that as we look into your truth again, that you would speak clearly to us in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me begin just firstly with a reminder of what we saw last week. We began with looking really at Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and we looked at the creation of the images. We looked at the fact that to be male is to be spectacularly significant. We're made and created in God's image. We're glory reflectors, we're glory bearers, we mirror God, we display him. And we were given the call, along with a woman, to bring God's glory to every square centimetre of the planet. I think we saw through those early chapters that we have equal value as men and women, but we do have different roles. And as we worked our way really through Genesis 2 in particular, we saw that significance summed up in the way the man was created, that God made Adam from the dust and breathed into him his own breath and gave him life. We saw that man was created with purpose. He had a call to work, to plant, to tend the garden, to develop things, to be a worshipper. As he did that work, he was worshipping, and to be active, to be a mover. We saw as well that man was given responsibility, a responsibility to lead and to teach and to protect and to sacrifice. We saw that the man was bringing order from chaos in the way that God did, in naming and ruling over things. We saw as well the power of words, that man is particularly called to be a speaker, to use words to shape and to delight and to cherish. So we saw lots of different things about the calling of man to be a leader, a protector, a poet, a worker, and a doer. It's a big deal to be a man. Perhaps in a culture that downplays the value of masculinity, we saw that Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture says it's incredibly significant. It's an incredible honour, but it's a great responsibility as well. As we moved into Genesis 3, we began to see the way that the image of God was marred in mankind. We saw in that those opening verses the way the serpent came to Eve and the way Eve took control. But we particularly focused on the way that Adam abdicated responsibility. We saw, importantly, that Adam was there with her, right next to her, as the serpent was speaking to Eve. And we saw his silence. We saw that he didn't step in. He didn't protect. He didn't get involved. He didn't take dominion in the way that he should have done. He was called to have dominion over the creatures. And here was the serpent speaking. Here was Adam falling under the creature's dominion instead, letting the creature call the shots. And he didn't confront and step in to this chaos. We saw that the outcome of that was lots of different ways in which he diverted responsibility. Responses of shame, responses of hiding, responses of blame, but particularly the response of fear. When God confronts him, he says, "I was afraid. I hid because I was afraid." And we saw the way the images were then judged. And there were specific curses, weren't there? There was curses on the serpent, and then the woman, and then on the man. So the fall impacts us all generally, but it impacts us as men in particular ways. For men, we experience under the fall the pain of significance and the struggle against futility, against resistance, and against decay. For women, the pain is in a different place. It's the pain of relationship, the struggle against loneliness. And we started to see how our fallen strategy to deal with this for men is the desire to avoid. That we're constantly wrestling with fear and the desire to avoid. For women, it's different. It's the desire to control, dominated by insecurity. So that's what I really want to unpack for you further tonight. This ache for significance, this battle with futility, resistance and decay. But particularly the way that fear manifests itself. I began last week by saying that basically as men we're all cowards. And fear manifests itself in us, maybe in very different ways, and we're going to go into that. But it's the fear that we're battling with. Let me just read these verses from Genesis 3 by way of introduction. They should appear up on the screen. This is what God said. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. Let me just say, Adam's problem was not that he listened to his wife, and the call here is never to listen to our wives. The problem was he listened to the voice of his wife when he should have stepped in, when he should have taken the initiative. It's interesting that Adam just passively goes along with everything. Eve is deceived by the serpent. Adam is not deceived. He willingly chooses to please his wife rather than to please God, and that's where he fails. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. We're going to be focused on the fear that we face and the way that we avoid, the way that we cope with a fall by avoiding it, the places that we run to. I think in general avoiding takes place in two major ways, in either passive ways or very active ways. And we see that avoiding applying across lots of different relationships, not just in our family or in marriage, but also in our friendships, even with those who are acquaintances. I want to present to you tonight a five different pictures, five portraits of the way that avoiding happens. We're going to move from very passive ways to very active ways. I'll try and give you a few examples. We'll look at some biblical examples. I'll try and give you a few examples maybe from literature or film. And I guess one of the things to say as we begin this is that none of the pictures is good. There's no kind of one, okay, I want to wait for picture number five and that's the good one and great, I'm number five. No. Our fallenness affects all of us. And each of the pictures is a bad picture. We do the redeemed stuff next week, so you'll have to come back for that. But I think most of us fall into either passive or active forms of avoiding. But it can play out in different ways in different relationships. So you might recognise yourself in portrait number one and then see elements of portrait number four as well. I would encourage you to kind of recognise yourself. I did a similar kind of thing with the women, and we looked at five portraits. And the temptation is to kind of look at these and think, oh, yeah, I know that person. I've got that person in mind. But try and kind of focus in on yourselves. And what we're really asking is, in what ways does fear and avoidance get revealed in our lives? Let me give you just a question before we start. Is it actually kind of valuable to look at this stuff? Is it really kind of helpful to focus on these ungodly patterns? And here's some wise words from a pastor that I heard a little while back. He says, listen, we'll never be moved by the rescue of Jesus and by the grace of God until we have some inkling of how broken we are. God is merciful. The best Christian doesn't have a clue as to how broken they are. If God really opened our eyes, then we'd be undone. But he says, if there's no broken, then there's no grace. If we're going to experience grace, we've got to glance into the abyss of our corruption. And not just generally, not just kind of for mankind in general, but personally, to see it's me. Well, let's get into the portraits. And the first portrait I want to give you is the little boy. Just if you weren't here last week, a lot of this is material that I studied. And these portraits were given by my lecturer. I developed them a bit, but I just found them so helpful myself in understanding the places of fear and avoidance for me. Let me describe to you the little boy. He avoids through escaping. The little boy has this kind of motto, I do not and cannot take hold of life. The little boy is very passive. If you're in relationship with little boy, if you're in friendship with him, you feel like you're responsible to carry everything. Little boy will want you to make all of the significant decisions. Little boy will have a struggle with anxiety. For little boy, there's an unwillingness to face the thorns and the thistles, so he tries to escape from them and ignore them altogether. A little boy might, in a family, feel like just another one of the kids refusing to grow up. A little boy could be unstable vocationally, rarely sticking at anything, so he may struggle to maintain a stable job. He may move from one to the next. He won't tend to be successful, tend to be underemployed. He's probably not going to be a high achiever because he lacks the willingness to take on responsibility. That may be that his wife needs to take a significant part of the, bear the responsibility of the family and making sure the family is provided for. He might feel the need to provide, but really fear of commitment and responsibility sort of overcomes that. He might cover up instability with illness. A little boy could be sensitive or artistic. We might say more in touch with feelings, a greater creativity. You could see this manifested in gay men in particular, a kind of feminization, a sort of rejection of the masculine. Perhaps artistic expression in domains that would typically be traditional feminine domains. A little boy is going to be probably easily hurt and easily wounded. Little boy often loses himself in a hobby, so he might be a bit of a couch potato, or he might disengage from relationships. He might find something, a hobby, that becomes his world apart from relationships. There could be an obsessive nature to that. You could see this manifested in kind of video games, lost in a sort of fantasy world, where the battle takes place in a virtual sphere but not in the real world. An example I heard about was a guy who'd got a PhD in theology, but he was lost in theology. He was unable to kind of interact and communicate with his wife. So it could be the kind of guy who enters their own little world. It's a sort of maybe a virtual world or gaming or films. Probably a guy who is prone to addiction, the desire to go back to Eden where all is well, a kind of world that I can control. A little boy is likely to be self-obsessed as well, not in a vain way, but more in a kind of unable to understand that you aren't as interested in what he is, as he explains his kind of interest to you. A little boy avoids conflict, so he might retreat to avoid it. He might even kind of just get out of the room and not really attempt to deal with you at all. Some of his strategies to avoid conflict could include being humorous, or maybe self-deprecating even. So at one end, he could be quite charming and witty. But he won't fight back when he's attacked. So there'll be just a withdrawal. So little boy denies the reality of the battle, of the sweat needed. He denies the thorns and thistles and the requirement to struggle. We'll talk about the good boy later on. And good boy tries to keep you happy, but little boy tries to stay unaware of you altogether and what your needs are. So little boy might be needy, or he might manipulate or flatter you in order that you will rescue him. So he might present with a kind of almost flirtatious air to women at times. And his neediness could be quite appealing for those who want to take care of him. So some women perhaps will want to mother little boy and look after him that way. His wife might say of him that, "I often feel more like your mother than I do your wife." And stronger women who are controllers might tend to be drawn to him as somebody that they can control. He might blame his past experience or his situation or his circumstances for this lack of ability to take responsibility. He might talk a good game, but he won't want to take responsibility and you won't want to trust him with it. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's one example that came to mind. This is a bit older, so for the older ones in the room, if you remember the Ronnie Corbett character in Sorry, a guy called Timothy Lumsden, he certainly came to mind for this character. I think Leonard from The Big Bang Theory, if you've seen The Big Bang Theory, falls into this kind of category. Or Moss from the It crowd would be another example. But if I'm looking for a kind of biblical example, I think Ahab is an example of little boy. Although Ahab appears to be quite sort of harsh, actually, as you go through, really Ahab is quite weak and Jezebel is the one really in control of everything going on. 1 Kings 22, you can look it up later. Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard, and when he doesn't get it, he comes home and sulks and refuses to eat. And it's then that Jezebel steps in and takes charge and despises his kind of lack of action. Jacob, I think, manifests this in Genesis 34. You could check out Genesis 34 later. In that chapter, Dinah, his daughter, is raped by a guy called Shechem. And when Jacob hears the news, he does nothing about it. He actually agrees that Shechem can marry his daughter. And it's his sons who end up exacting revenge. And it's quite pitiful from Jacob, even that he complains at the end of the chapter that his sons have brought him into danger, but he takes no action against his sons either. There's a kind of helplessness to Jacob in that particular chapter. So his motto is, I do not and cannot take hold of life. As we've said, he'll withdraw if he feels threatened. And there are lots of places he escapes to, whether that's humour, whether it's a fantasy world, whether it's daydreaming or a hobby. In terms of his sexual struggle, he's likely to escape to pornography. So addictive behaviour is highly likely. So just no engagement in conflict. You might feel sorry for him, you might move toward him, you might want to take responsibility away from him. But either way, he escapes the responsibility for decisions. If he's married, he'll look to his wife to make the decisions. And she's either going to be overtly in charge just doing that, or she'll end up manipulating him to make the decisions. So in summary, with little boy then, it's avoiding through escapism. So let me move on to the second portrait. The second portrait is the seductive boy. And the seductive boy avoids through entertaining. So the seductive boy likes to have a good time. You might consider him, if you know him, to be quite smooth, quite sort of suave. I don't really know what debonair means, but debonair, that sort of guy. Fun, engaging. It might be quite common for him to use money or gifts in order to kind of ingratiate himself with others. His image matters a lot to him. He's a bit of a smooth operator. He's cocky. He's probably really good with words. Knows how to use words in order to charm women. He's certainly very comfortable in the company of women. He enjoys their attention. The kind of guy you would say would have the gift of the gab. And he's certainly fun for a while. He'll be good at getting himself out of trouble. He's able to kind of convince others of anything. He can always talk his way out of it. So he'll be a good salesman. He'll be really persuasive. Sort of affable. He'll get you on side. If he's somewhat on the kind of little boy end of things, he'll be more likely to use charm with you. We'll look at a picture called the macho boy later on. And if he's more at that end, he'll be more likely to use sort of intimidation. There's a kind of wildness to him, a recklessness, maybe a spontaneity, free, perhaps unpredictable. So he's got a kind of wild side, but just not much depth to him. So maybe his mood swings are quite wild. But he's the kind of guy who doesn't play by the rules. He makes his own rules, tend to think that the normal rules don't apply. Sort of guy who maybe lives on the edge, just sort of flies by the seat of his pants. Can always kind of talk his way out of trouble if he gets into that. And he's also a womanizer who hates relational commitment. So he might use women sexually or to kind of gain his affirmation from women. But sex for him will be a sort of physical act detached from covenant commitment. This is the kind of guy who maybe enjoys the chase but doesn't enjoy the commitment that comes at the end of the chase. So he's not, his pursuit of a wife or of women is in order to satisfy his own ego. Not good at long-term relationships. He might play with women's hearts, but acts like he doesn't really quite know what he's doing. So a tendency to be flirtatious, maybe to lead women on. But he's very image-focused, it's quite egocentric. Below the surface, though, quite insecure. Desperately afraid of commitment. If we think of a few examples, I guess when you think of kind of literature or film, then like James Bond, that aspect of his character kind of comes up here. If you used to watch Friends, Joey in Friends would be in this kind of category. Or kind of Tony Stark from Iron Man. Tony Stark as kind of non-Iron Man is very much like this. A biblical example, you could turn actually, if you've got a Bible, to 2 Samuel and chapter 14. I was struggling a bit to find a suitable example, and then John Goodwin came up with the goods, and it's 2 Samuel 14, and it's the example of Absalom. Absalom. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 to 27. I'll just read these verses. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Listen to this. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. So somebody who weighs their hair. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Just look down at verses 1 to 6. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He's kind of starting to undermine David, his father, here and promote himself. But look particularly or listen to verse 5 in especially. And whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hands, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He used his words. He used the way he related others to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. So Seductive Boy's motto is, I'll make you feel good, but I won't commit to you. He's much less kind of afraid, obviously afraid, than Little Boy. He's much more confident, particularly with women. And he enjoys the attention of others. He's focused on image. He's one who's able to use words to make others feel good and to be attracted to him, but are willing to go beyond the superficial. And so underneath that, he's insecure and lacking confidence. If you like, the image is what's presented, not the real him. He's a kind of man, I think, that other men might grudgingly admire, and the kind of man that women would initially be drawn to, but also the kind of man that women would see through and realise that while the words of blessing seem to be there, while this is a man who might give the poetry, it's not a man who's going to protect her and fight for her, ultimately. He'll fight for himself, but he won't risk getting himself, hurt himself in order to protect others. So he gets his value from how entertaining or how well-liked he is, fearful of getting in too deep. So the seductive boy, avoiding through entertaining. Let me move on to the third portrait, and we start to get to some, I guess, that are, will perhaps be more familiar to us. And the good boy, in summary, is avoiding through people-pleasing. Let me tell you a bit about the good boy. The good boy is a faithful follower who avoids decision-making. He doesn't make a lot of decisions, but he'll really just go along with whatever you want. And he's perhaps not aware that you even make decisions for him. But if you're out in a group and you're deciding where to go for lunch, he'll never be the one to make the final decision. He'll always ask, well, what would you like to do? Where would you like to go? He'll never complain and moan about it either. So he'll never cause any trouble for you, but he won't be the one to kind of stick his head above the parapet. So the good boy is bland and stable and dull, but he's very nice. The good boy is kind of surrounded by niceness. He doesn't yell, he doesn't get angry, so you're never kind of, like, how can you ever be dissatisfied with him? Because he's so nice. In that way, he kind of makes you the problem, because how could you ever be upset with this guy? He's rarely confronted because he's so kind. He lives a sort of blame-free life. And to be honest, this is a kind of picture that would often be exalted, perhaps within a Christian community. This is a good guy to be, because he doesn't create any problems. Women would probably say that he's their friend. He feels quite safe for a woman. But it's a guy who wants to be liked and has trouble saying no. Being liked is incredibly important for the good boy. And he'll even kind of compromise himself for the sake of being liked. He is a people pleaser. It means that he'll always give you an excuse or a reason if he has to say no, and he'll promise something else. He overpromises because he wants to be liked. There's a sort of sixth sense going on with him of avoiding conflict. He'll control his temper. He'll be pleasant. He'll be kind. And at one level, you're happy to spend time with him, but you can only bear the niceness for just sort of so long before it grates on you. But he will be prepared to lie and to be dishonest or manipulative with his words in order to avoid conflict. That's the way he compromises himself. That he'll be dishonest in order to kind of keep you happy. So good boy is shallow and he's passionless. Like you just kind of want him to have an opinion. You want him to feel strongly about something. It's all very grey. It's all very level emotionally. Nothing gets him too excited. Nothing gets him too kind of angry. And it's actually below the surface where his real desires lie. So nothing kind of seems to penetrate. It's below the surface. Something like sexual passion probably scares him. He is the kind of guy who will wait for his wife to initiate sex if he's married and kind of retreat into fantasy or pornography if she's disinterested. But he won't kind of risk himself to pursue her. If you tell him that you don't feel any passion from him, then he'd be concerned about that, but there'd be no depth of conviction in his reply to you. He kind of lacks the courage to have strong convictions. He's scared to stick his neck out for fear of others. And that means he feels inadequate often and helpless and has a strong level of self-contempt. He's incredibly disappointed if you're disappointed with him, but he hasn't got the courage to change. It's not a real, true repentance. He can't really kind of understand that you'd have a grievance with him because he's so nice. He's tried so hard to keep you happy. So how can you be sort of aggrieved with him? He certainly feels inadequate compared to the distant boy who we're going to see in a moment, who he sees as able to make decisions. And he feels inadequate compared to the seductive boy who seems to be able to relate quite easily with others. He has a kind of helpless feel to him. But that helplessness is often defended by the fact he doesn't have enough information. So good boy might say, well, I would have done the right thing. I just didn't know what you needed. You just didn't tell me. So there's lots of self-contempt with good boy. He feels his own dishonesty and he suppresses his anger. And probably of all the categories, the boy who's most aware of his own limitations. In terms of a few examples of this character, I feel like Hugh Grant, every time he plays a character in a film, plays this character. It doesn't kind of matter what film he's in. This is kind of the Hugh Grant character. If you've seen Modern Family, I think Phil Dunphy in that programme is kind of a classic good boy. But I think our biblical example is Abraham. And Abraham has kind of two episodes that really reveal this. In Genesis 12... we read that as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. See, Abraham there avoids conflict, and it's driven by fear. And that leads to him putting his wife in danger. It leads to dishonesty. And so Sarah's the one who has to do the sacrificing for him. She's the one who gets kind of taken and is put at great risk. But he says, I'll be treated well for your sake. My life will be spared. It's sort of centred in him. If you've got a Bible, just flick up Genesis 16, because this is a great episode in Abraham's life where his good boy tendency really comes out. Genesis 16. You've had these great promises made by God in Genesis 15, the great sort of covenant where God himself stepped through the sort of broken animals, and there's these promises about an heir. And in Genesis 16, we find that there no heir has come. So this is the plan. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. Notice, no words, no challenge. Abraham just agrees to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarah's a classic busy girl who puts all the blame onto her husband, even though she was controlling all the circumstances. But now look at what Abraham says in verse 6. Look at how he steps up to the plate. Abraham says, "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. Abraham just kind of constantly washes his hands of the responsibility. Sarah's the one driving all the actions. Abraham has no words of challenge. He doesn't say, "Sarah, this is a crazy plan. This is not trusting God. This is, what are we doing?" And then he abdicates responsibility when there's a mess. He washes his hands of everything. He protects nobody here. His unborn child, Hagar, Sarah, none of them are protected. Let me just say personally, I've got a strong flavour of good boy. I reckon I'm about 50% good boy and 50% of the next one. I see the tendency in myself to people please and to avoid conflict. Just one personal example, how it manifests for me. If Ellie raises any issue in the family, my first tendency is self-justification, excuse as to why that's not quite right or to why I didn't do the job that she's highlighting or why I'm not quite as guilty as she's kind of making out in that moment. And when we're having a fight about something, she's very able to articulate how she feels, I withdraw and avoid the conflict and want to do that. So good boy's motto is, "I will do everything to keep the peace except fight." Doesn't want the responsibility of taking decisions. He's really afraid of a bad decision that people will criticise later on. So he's just happy to do what others want without and follows without complaint. I think he's so nice that strong-minded women are driven nuts by his inability to stand up for them. I know a good boy who's married to a tough girl. These are a couple kind of over in the States, so you don't have to think about who is this couple in the church. But I've heard her say in conversation to Ellie, like, this guy just does everything for his wife except stand up to her, except challenge her, except kind of call her to account. And it's the one thing that she longs for with this guy. A strong woman wants to know that good boy will fight for her and against her when that's needed. So good boy feels this self-contempt, as I've said. He won't call others to change because he hates conflict. And he'll be tempted maybe to idolise others around him, whether that's his wife or others that he knows. He just loves peace. And so again, he deals with his anger by internalising or by finding kind of other outlets, other lusts or addictions. So avoiding through people pleasing. Well, let me get on to the next portrait. Just two more to go. And next one is distant boy. We're moving now into more kind of aggressive forms of avoiding. And distant boy is avoiding through achieving. Distant boy is uninvolved and not present in a kind of physical or soulish way. And what I mean by that is he's just not present physically. He's the kind of guy who will be busy with tasks, busy with work, and will sacrifice relationships for that. But he also is not present with you kind of in soul. So even when he's present physically, he can be with you in body but not in spirit. He will be kind of checking his phone. He'll be kind of looking at his emails. He'll never be off. He's never quite with you. He's never quite engaged with you in conversation. He sort of often seems like he's just kind of withdrawing or contracting out. He might in conversation ask you all the right questions, but he's disinterested and preoccupied, not really listening to what you say. Distant boy is take charge, he's task-oriented, he's competent, he's decisive, he's busy, he's successful. He'll get himself involved in activities where there's success involved, and he's self-sufficient, he's kind of capable. He's the kind of guy who'll be really valued for his competence because he gets things done. He's prone to be a workaholic. He doesn't like the thought of being dependent. But he is decisive, he's energetic, he makes things happen, he's driven. He's the kind of guy who will set up an Excel spreadsheet of all the tasks that he's got to do in the coming week. Because his sort of motto is like, the futility is not going to win. I'm going to face the thorns and thistles and I'm not going to allow them to win. What's interesting about Distant Boy is that he appears to be competent, but he gives himself to situations that he feels able to handle well. And he avoids those that he fears. He avoids those that are out of his competence. So he never appears to be incompetent. It's quite independent. So relationships are kind of a nuisance, really. He has sufficient relationships. He has sufficient social skills to kind of build networks. But there are shallow relationships. There's a kind of coldness that is covered up by his busyness. He's the kind of guy who'll be looking over his shoulder as he talks with you, looking at the next person that he's going to be speaking to. His wife might feel a pressure to sort of live up to his expectations. He'll refuse to let his wife express how lonely or hurt or misunderstood she feels. He feels threatened by that, so he won't give room for that. But friendships become about doing things, about sport or committee or kind of church stuff. It's about doing things. You wouldn't kind of just sit and have a coffee with this guy and just hang out. There'd be purpose about you meeting together. So he gives relationships just enough time to avoid conflict. And as I've said, he'll probably talk in terms of networking or building partnerships rather than having friends. So relationships kind of serve the purpose. The key purpose is getting stuff done. Distant Boy has a fairly controlled temper, but it can become uncorked. So his temper is controlled, but it's really from distance, not from strength. And so he disengages from his emotions. They're kind of seen as a weakness, unnecessary. So Distant Boy has a real potential for midlife crisis as he gets to the point where this drivenness has driven him into the ground. Distant Boy expects you to sort of shape up and get it together. If you don't live up to his expectations, then you'll have to pay in some way. Not in a severe way, but you'll have to pay. If things get bad at home, he'll be solution-oriented. He'll always want to kind of find a way to fix things. He really struggles to find any dissatisfaction on his wife's part because he's just done everything for him. And as I've tried to sort of apply this to sex as we've gone through this, I think for Distant Boy, sex is his entitlement, because he's worked so hard and because he's achieved. A few examples then of Distant Boy. There are lots of films, I guess, where you have the kind of classic workaholic father. The one that came to mind was the character in Hook, the character Peter Banning, who goes on and we find out he's Peter Pan later on. But he's this classic kind of distant father. I think Harry Pierce in Spooks is like this. Like really driven, work-oriented, but all his relationships are kind of a mess behind him. And I think Jack Bauer probably fits into this if you watch 24. Again, sort of driven and dominated by getting things done. There's a nice example in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of a biblical example. And just a little pen portrait of a character that doesn't come in very much. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this is the beginning of the Samuel story, and we get the birth of Samuel through Hannah, who, if you remember, Hannah couldn't have children, and she was married to a guy called Elkanah. And this is what Elkanah says to Hannah when he finds that she's been weeping and wouldn't eat. In verse 8, we read of chapter 1, her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" You see, Elkanah doesn't see or go after his wife's heart. He wants to kind of fix it. He wants to remove the chaos. He wants to take away the tears. But he's full of his own ego. Like, I've done everything for you I can. And don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Look, you know, we've got this great pad that we live in. We've got this successful family. Like, what on earth are you upset about? He doesn't go for his wife's heart. He tries to fix her. My experience of pastors is that many pastors fit in Distant Boy. I think I've got a big element of Distant Boy. I said I was about 50% good boy, 50% distant boy. And I see that in the kind of withdrawal and the disengagement that I have. Disengagement from family particularly. a sort of drive to get things done and perhaps a sacrifice of relationship off the back of that. And certainly fearfulness of chaos and uncertainty, the desire to just kind of fix upset and deal with it that way. So Distant Boy's motto is, "I've worked hard for you, isn't that enough?" He feels like he is a responsible leader. He's task-oriented, he provides for his wife and his family, and he'll give his wife everything he thinks she wants, except he won't give himself. He's afraid of relationship, he's afraid of vulnerability. So he keeps active and he keeps busy. He's always chopping down the thorns, he's always clearing the thistles, but he becomes disillusioned because the thorns inevitably grow back. And it means he struggles to engage with his heart. He engages with his heart only as a means to an end. He tends to see his kind of family as another task to be dealt with. He sort of wants to solve his wife and fix his wife rather than live in the tension or the uncertainty. And he just feels like, why can you demand any more of me? I've given you all this. How can you demand more? So he takes criticism as a personal attack on his significance. So Distant Boy avoiding through achieving. The final portrait to look at is the Macho Boy. The Macho Boy, and this is avoiding through dominance. Avoiding through dominance. So Macho Boy is authoritarian. He's dogmatic. He's despotic. Maybe something of a bully. Nobody's going to think of Macho Boy as warm and gentle. And about the only thing that he feels, the emotion he feels, is anger. On the surface, he could appear to be quite affable, but when he's crossed, then he'll attack and hurt, either with words or with violence. Macho Boy sort of lives by his own rules. He does what he wants. He just calls the shots. And he's not afraid of leading, he's not afraid at all of decision making, but he's terrified of chaos and terrified of disorder. Macho Boy uses fear and intimidation and shame. So if he's married and he has a family, then he'll rule his household by fear. The children will comply or they'll rebel against that. Macho Boy is quite happy to crush you to make his point. Macho Boy really doesn't care whether you like him or not. That's kind of not, doesn't mind about that. Men who act this way toward women are often chauvinistic or seek to drag women down. And men who treat women this way, particularly in their families, often kind of hide it and might present a better picture to the outside world. Macho Boy is often losing his temper, can be abusive, maybe impulsive, at one moment kind of given to a fit of rage, there's no kind of sanity to it, and maybe on the next side be, the next moment be very kind. It's just not uncommon for him to be abusive. He's certainly impatient with the failure of others, got no time for those who appear to be weak. And if we said that kind of, for the Distant Boy, sex was an entitlement, for the Macho Boy, sex is a right that his wife must give him. A Macho Boy is not open to feedback or to the resolution of conflict. So he's terrified of relationship. He could well end up marrying a girl who has a high level of self-contempt and feels kind of drawn to this kind of guy. If you challenge him, he's going to step up to you. He's going to kind of fight you toe to toe. He's not the kind of guy who's ever going to admit to being wrong. So don't expect Macho Boy to apologise or to admit his faults. Macho Boy won't show you any weakness, any vulnerability. A Macho Boy as well can be cynical and suspicious. He sort of assumes that you have an agenda. In some ways, Macho Boy feels that the world is against him. He'll either kind of assume the worst, rather than give you the benefit of the doubt. And that sort of cynicism, that sort of loner aspect leads him to withdraw from relationships. We'll tend to assume that others are wrong and won't listen to kind of critique or feedback. One example from literature is, or film, is if you've seen the film Billy Elliot, the father in that film, Billy's father, really fits into this kind of category. A biblical example We won't turn the passage up because it's really sort of all the way through the chapters is actually Samson. We're going to be looking at Judges in the spring. And Samson's a kind of classical example, really. He's driven, we tend to think of Samson a bit as a sort of lustful man who is driven by his kind of sex drive, and that's right. But actually, the deeper drive often with Samson is his desire for revenge. Samson is kind of an angry, angry man. He frequently loses his temper. It's really stunning, actually, as you look at Samson compared to all the other judges, that he's a loner. He acts on his own. He's got no kind of time for anybody. He's contemptuous of everybody. No respect for his parents. Everybody owes him. And there's a real kind of strong macho boy in Samson. So the motto for macho boy, I'll dominate you and I'll show you no weakness or compassion. It means that others are there to serve his needs, to serve his agenda. And so you need to toe the line with macho boy. If you're accountable to him, if you work for him, if you're in his family, then you need to toe the line, and woe betide you if you don't. You can kind of be expect to be crushed or intimidated or shamed into compliance. And he doesn't really care if you like the regime or not, as long as you conform to it. If he's a father, he'll never praise his children, and he'll never admit to his children that he made a mistake. As a husband, his wife will often live in fear. She'll rarely feel cherished. And that sense of power is really important to him. So that's macho boy avoiding through dominance. So those are the five portraits. You'll be glad to know there's not a sixth portrait to look at. But that's the portrait of little boy, seductive boy, good boy, distant boy, and macho boy. And maybe as we've looked through those different portraits, you've seen certain lines, certain ways in which you relate to others, certain ways in which you react that kind of fit into different categories. It's not exactly been a pretty picture we've been painting tonight, is it? So thanks for all coming and being willing to sit through 40 minutes of that kind of unattractive picture. Why do we do that? Why have I taken kind of one of the three sessions to do this? I think firstly because total depravity, radical depravity, our fallenness is not just a doctrine in a theology textbook. Like it's the reality of our lives. It's not just theoretical, it's the truth about us. We all like to think that we're not as fallen as we actually are. To be honest, we don't like to be exposed in this way, do we? We don't want to face the reality. We're men, we want to avoid, we want to hide. We want to walk out tonight with our fig leaves still intact and be hidden. But the reality is we've got to face this kind of reality of who we are. So that the grace of the gospel and the redeemed masculinity that God wants to bring will be possible as we see how our fallenness tends to manifest itself. You see how all of those pictures had fear underneath them. Fear in the way that we relate. So as I finish, what are we to do with the fear? What are we to do with the fear? You know, God says over and over again in the scripture, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's almost hard to find a character who doesn't get the words, do not be afraid. God says that to Abraham in Genesis 15. Says it to Jacob, Genesis 46. Says it to Moses, Numbers 21. He says it repeatedly, over and over and over to the Israelites. And he says it to Joshua as well. Do you remember Joshua chapter 1? Three times he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And we think that's true for Joshua because he's standing on the verge of the promised land. They're just about to go in and battle, and you can see the kind of need for him to be strong and courageous. But he's got to be strong and courageous in obeying God's law as well. Like he's going to be tempted to deviate from God's law, and God says, no, be strong and courageous, obey this law. Obey it when you've got people who come and say we should live in a different way. You've got to be courageous in leading the people. Joshua, you've got to be courageous in taking over from Moses. Like, just think for a moment. You thought it was tough for David Moyes taking over from Alex Ferguson. Imagine being Joshua and taking over from Moses. Like, what a gig that was to take over from him. And courageous in entering the land. Courageous in the battle and the warfare. And how does God give him courage? He says, be strong and courageous. But then God gives him the promise of himself.
I'm with you. I'm with you. Like, this is not a call tonight or next week to kind of muster up some courage. It's the call to own that we are fearful. But it's God who gives us strength. You know, to have courage is not to see fear evaporate altogether. Courage is to just face ourselves as we are. Courage is to come out from behind the trees and stop hiding behind the fig leaves. Because that's what most of us are doing if we're honest. If we're honest, we're already starting to kind of distance ourselves from those portraits and finding ways we can spin it later to our wives to present ourselves in a positive light. We're not willing to break the male code and admit fear. But God gives courage. Someone has said that this courage is not the sort that stills our trembling legs, not the kind that just removes trembling legs, but the kind that helps us move forward on those trembling legs. That's the courage God's calling us to, the courage to move forward, to overcome silence, to overcome passivity, to overcome avoidance, and to have courage to move forward in the darkness. To move forward when we're confused. To move forward when our wife's emotions just terrify us and we haven't got a clue what to do with them. To move forward when we don't know what to say to our children. When we're confronted with their problems. Willing to act and willing to speak despite the fear. Because God is with us. He's for us in his goodness. Governing our lives in his sovereignty and power. It's not the call to find within ourselves the strength to say, I've got what it takes to handle this. Now, God's calling us to recognise our inadequacy, to recognise we can't handle life, but so we are drawn to him, to the one who not just gives us courage, but to the one who is our courage. Notice the verse in Psalm 59 that David says, and I'm going to end with this. It's God himself who is our strength. You are my strength. Not even just you give me strength, but you are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God, on whom I can rely. The God who is our strength. I suggest, if you can, just to take a few moments, maybe just to chat to the person you sat next to. Just share something that we've looked at that struck you as we've gone through this. And if there's time, pray together. I don't know how we're doing for time. I feel that was quite long. How are we set? 8 o'clock. So just spend a few moments talking together and a few moments in prayer. And then coffee and tea will be served back over the road. But just take some time just to share one thing that's really struck you from what we've looked at tonight. And then I'll close us in prayer in a minute. Thank you.